On to the sermon. This morning we're starting our Advent series. We are looking at the story of the birth of Jesus as told in the Gospel of Matthew. That takes us through the first two chapters of Matthew. And you'll know if you've read it recently or looked at it that the first 17 verses of Matthew is one long list of 42 hard to pronounce names. And so I'm going to preach on that this morning. A list of names, and I could just read that list to you, one name after another, but what fun would that be when I could sing it to you? And so I'm going to sing the list of names from Matthew, and I'm going to invite my lovely daughter to start pulling her weight around here and come up and sing with me, and you can use that mic if you, yeah. Here's what we'll do. Esther, you're on projection, right? And you have the passage ready to roll? Okay, this is your challenge. You're going to have to keep up. You're going to have to follow along and keep up with us singing it, okay? And I found out at the last minute, Lois and I had just prepared this a couple days ago, and then on Friday I found out if I'm going to do this, if I'm going to read it, fine. But if I'm going to sing it, I have to wear a mask. So who am I to kick against the goads? You got me on? Okay. You have to listen extra careful because it's a little muffled. A little muffled when I wear this mask. But we are going to sing for you Matthew's Begats. I've always believed that the best worship songs are simply the words of Scripture put to music. I don't know many songs that put these words from Scripture to music, but here we go. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, ready?
Yeah.
Okay, sorry.
Abraham had Isaac, Isaac he had Jacob, Jacob he had Judah and his kin. Then Perez and Zerah came from Judah's woman Tamar, Perez he brought Hezron up and then came. Aram then Amminadab, then Nashon who was then the dad of Salmon who with Rahab fathered Boaz. Ruth, she married Boaz, who had Obed, who had Jesse. Jesse, he had David, who we know as king. David, he had Solomon by dead Uriah's wife. Solomon, well, you all know him. He had good old Rehoboam, followed by Abiah, who had Asa. Asa had Jehoshaphat, had Joram, had Uzziah, who had Jotham, then Ahaz and Hezekiah. Followed by Manasseh, who had Amon, who was Amon, whose father of a good boy named Josiah, who grandfathered Jehoiakim, who caused the Babylonian captivity, because he was a liar. Then he had Shealtiel, who begat Zerubbabel, who had Abiud, who had Eliakim. Eliakim had Azar, who had Zadok, who had Achim. Achim was the father of Eliud then. He had Eleazar, who had Nathan, who had Jacob. Now listen very closely, we don't want to sing this twice. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Christ.
Hopefully that was better than me just reading it. Now, what to say about that list, though? That's the bigger challenge. Let's pray and ask the Lord for his help, and then we'll think about this list. Holy Father, it is good for us to be together. It is good that it is Advent, and it is good that we can have joy in all circumstances. And I do pray for anyone whose heart is heavy that this morning, right now, in this moment, you would flood it with joy, with a joy that's inexplicable, that surpasses understanding, but that is real and rooted in your love. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as we read this list, as you listen to it, as you would expect, some of the all-stars of the faith are on that list, right? Abraham absolutely had to be on that list, right? When God established his covenant with Abraham, he promised that through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. It was God's plan all along that the Savior of the world would come through the line of Abraham. In fact, much of the Old Testament is about keeping Abraham's bloodline pure because they're the chosen people, and it's through the chosen people that God is going to send the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so, of course, Abraham has to be first on the list. Likewise, King David had to be on the list. God also made a covenant with David, and in that covenant, God promised David that he would establish the kingdom of one of David's offspring forever. And so the people of God are not only looking for an Abrahamic Messiah to bless all the families of the earth, but they're looking for a Davidic king who would come and who would reign forever. So of course David is on the list. And we also find other well-known and well-respected names on the list that we fully expect to be there: Isaac, Jacob, Boaz, Jesse, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah. None of those men are perfect, of course, but they're all the kind of men that you would expect to find in the family tree of the Son of God. Well, I should probably qualify that statement. You wouldn't normally expect that the Son of God would have a human family tree. He's the Son of God. But if you assume that God chose to incarnate and take on flesh and become human and be born into a human family, now that is a truly outrageous assumption, but let's just say he chose to do that, then you would expect to find names like Abraham, David, Solomon, Josiah on that list. Three of whom were respected kings, one of whom was the father of the nation. But for the remainder of the sermon, I want to call our attention to some of the more surprising names on the list. Of the 42 names listed there, 15 of them are kings, which is not unexpected, but fully half of those kings were considered wicked or evil kings. For example, Ahaz worshipped the pagan gods of Assyria. He practiced human sacrifice, and he killed one of his own sons. He was the kind of guy that most people would conveniently airbrush out of their family history, and he is here listed along with the others in Jesus' family tree. My point is that when God decided to become one of us, to become fully human, he took on all the baggage that comes along with being human. The only thing he didn't take on was our sinful nature, but other than that, he got the full human experience, which includes having a crazy and embarrassing and dysfunctional family history. That is one of the most staggering parts of the Christmas story, and that's why Matthew leads with a genealogy. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but when you read Matthew, when he tells the story of the birth of Jesus, he doesn't say that much about the actual birth. Matthew takes only 8 verses to describe the whole birth from start to finish. And Lord willing, we'll look at those verses next week. But my point here is that Matthew takes 8 verses to describe one of the most significant and amazing and jarring things that has ever happened in the history of the world, the human birth of God. And he takes 17 verses, twice as many, giving us a long list of names. Is that how you would have told that story? Why does Matthew tell it that way? Aren't you normally tempted to skip over the names and get to the story? My kids admitted last night when we were talking about this that they normally leap right over the list of names when they find them in the Bible. And when we're all gathered around the Christmas tree, whether you do this on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, and the family's there, and you pull out the Bible, and you read the story, how many of us turn to the genealogy and read that, right? We skip that part, and we read the birth. But if we leap over the genealogy, and if we go right to the birth, we miss one of the main points that Matthew is trying to convey to us. Jewish people loved genealogies. It was important to be able to trace your ancestry all the way back so that you knew which tribe you came from. But here's the super important point for us to pay attention to. When Jewish people traced their ancestry, they did it through the men. Women were not mentioned in the genealogies. That's one of the things that makes Matthew's genealogy so unusual. Matthew purposefully includes four women, not including Mary, but four other women in the genealogy of Jesus. And by so doing, he gives us a clue that the ministry of Jesus is going to be radical and revolutionary and different than anyone expected. I wonder if as we were singing it, I know it went by fast, but I wonder if you spotted the four women. They're all early in the list. They occur between verses 1 and 6, and then, of course, Mary at the end. They are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Uriah's wife, who doesn't get mentioned by name, but we know who Uriah's wife was. So as I mentioned, women didn't normally get mentioned in these genealogies, and the fact that Matthew has included them is important. So as we begin our Advent journey, I just want for us to remind ourselves who these four women are who are part of the family line, the family tree of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Many of you know these stories already. Some of you perhaps knew them but forgot them. And maybe some people never heard these stories of these four women. So we'll just refresh our memories. Tamar. Who was Tamar? Tamar's story gets told in the chapter of Genesis 38. Genesis 38 happens right after Joseph's 11 brothers sell him into slavery, lie to their father Jacob, and tell him that Joseph was killed by a wild animal. And we're told that Judah leaves town and stays with a friend in the land of Canaan, and while he's there, he marries a Canaanite woman and has a son with her. Now, one of the most basic rules for the Israelites at the time was that you don't marry outside of God's covenant people. The Israelites were supposed to keep themselves pure, not intermarry with their pagan neighbors, because the false worship, the idolatry of their pagan neighbors might turn the Israelites away from worshiping the one true God, and they were the chosen people of God, and so they weren't supposed to intermingle. The fact that Judah marries a Canaanite is already an embarrassment for the line of Judah. But it gets worse. Here's what happens. Judah has a second son with this Canaanite woman, so he has two sons. The sons grow up, and then Judah finds a wife for his firstborn, and her name is Tamar. That's the Tamar that gets mentioned in our genealogy. Tamar was not the wife of Judah, even though in the genealogy, it says that Judah has these twins with Tamar. Well, Tamar wasn't his wife. She was his daughter-in-law. His Canaanite daughter-in-law. So here's what happens. The firstborn son, the husband of Tamar, dies, and they haven't had any children. So Judah tells his second son, okay, you marry Tamar, you have children, you raise them up in your big brother's name. So they get married, but they don't have any children either. And now this is a problem. How can Tamar be one of the forebearers of the Son of God if she doesn't have any children and she's not married? She's twice widowed. Well, she comes up with a plan to remedy that problem. Here's her plan. Here's what happens. Judah's wife dies. Judah is grieving. After he grieves, he makes a trip. Tamar hears, oh, my father-in-law Judah is going on a trip. And she makes a plan. She dresses up in a veil to disguise herself. She meets Judah along the way. During his travels, Judah sees her, and Judah tells her that he will give her a goat if she'll sleep with him. I realize that's not traditional Advent sermon material, but that's right there in Matthew's genealogy, so take it up with him. She says, okay, deal. But I don't see that you're traveling with a goat, so how are we going to work this out? And he says, okay, I'll give you a pledge. You can hang on to this until I'm able to deliver the goat. He says, what do you want for a pledge? She says, okay, give me your seal and your cord and your staff. Now, a seal is something he would have worn that around his neck, and he would have used that to press into wax or clay. It was like his signature, kind of. So he says, all right, he gives her those things. He sleeps with her. She becomes pregnant. Judah eventually makes good on his promise. It's one good thing he did. He sends the goat. But the messenger comes back and says, you know what? I brought this goat. I tried to find the girl. I couldn't find the girl. She's gone. Judah says, all right, well, let's just drop it. Let's just talk no more about this. Otherwise, we're going to be a laughingstock. So they let it go. 3 months later, Judah finds out that his daughter-in-law, the widow, Tamar, is pregnant. And he goes ballistic. He's like, what? How could she be pregnant? She's a widow. She shouldn't be pregnant. And so he says, she needs to be brought out here and burned. She's brought out. She sends a message to her father-in-law when she's brought out. She says, by the way, Judah, I am pregnant by the owner of these things. Sends him his stuff, his seal and his staff. Judah sees it and says, whoops. He realizes what's happened. He declares that, oh, Tamar is actually more righteous than me. And she ends up giving birth to twins from her father-in-law, Judah, and they name the twins Perez and Zerah. That's the story. That's the dysfunctional family story behind that little line in the genealogy of Jesus that says Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Not exactly a shining moment in the family history of our Lord and Savior. In fact, so many things are wrong with this story. Judah should not have married a Canaanite woman. Judah should not have gotten a Canaanite wife for his son. Judah should not have slept with his daughter-in-law. And it was the height of hypocrisy for him to say that she had to be burned alive for doing the very same thing that he did. And yet Matthew includes this story as part of the backstory of how Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world. It is simply astounding that there is no effort whatsoever to cover this up, right? Matthew didn't need to include Tamar in the genealogy, but he did. Okay, that's Tamar. Next, Rahab. Rahab. I have known some Tamars in my life. I went to school with some Tamars when I was a boy. I've never met a Rahab. Rahab is not a name that seems to have caught on. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute. Her story gets told in Joshua chapter 2. Joshua, here's the story. They're going to attack Jericho, so Joshua sends two spies ahead to go and spy out Jericho. The spies immediately, upon arrival in Jericho, go to the house of a prostitute named Rahab. I'm guessing these guys finished at the bottom of spy school, right? Because they're supposed to be on a secret mission, and they immediately go to a very public place. And by verse 2 of the story, verse 2, we're told that the king of Jericho already knows that they're in town, right? They have not kept themselves hidden at all. I mean, we're not dealing with James Bond here. These are clueless spies, right? And so the king sends a message to Rahab. He says, look, I know about the Israelites that are over at your place. They came to your house. They are here to spy out the land. Now, thankfully, Rahab is a bit more clever than the spies who came. Because Rahab hides the spies and tells the king, yeah, they were here, but I didn't know they were spies. And just as the city gate was closing tonight, they slipped out and they took off. But if you hurry, you can probably catch them. And then she says to the spies, look, I know that the Lord has given this land into your hand. I know about how the Lord split the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt. I know that the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. And so please promise me this. Swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family and me just as I have shown kindness to you. And when you attack Jericho, spare the lives of me and my family. And they agree, and they give her a scarlet cord to tie on the window, and they promise that when they attack Jericho, they will not kill anyone who is in the house with the scarlet cord. and it all goes as planned. Israel attacks and defeats Jericho, but Rahab and her family are spared. And then after that whole event happens, we're told in the book of Joshua that Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. Matthew's genealogy tells us that Rahab, not only did she stay and live among the Israelites, but Rahab became the father of Boaz. Boaz was King David's great-grandfather, which means that King David's great-great-grandmother was a pagan prostitute. That's the story of Rahab. Now on to the third woman that gets mentioned in Jesus' family line, Ruth. You probably remember this story, right? A man from Bethlehem leaves town because there's a famine, and he goes to Moab in the hopes of getting food. And he found Moabite women for his sons to marry. Both the man who traveled and his two sons die, leaving behind the widows. The mother, Naomi, decides to go home, to go back where she knows people, to go back to Bethlehem. One of the daughter-in-laws decides to stay behind in Moab with her family. Says, you go ahead and go back, I'm staying here. But the other, Ruth, says this. She says to her mother-in-law, Naomi, where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. And your people will be my people. And your God will be my God. And where you die, I will die there too and be buried. That is one of the most beautiful things that is ever said in the Bible. Ruth is one of the absolutely sterling characters in the Old Testament. She is faithful, she is kind, she is hardworking. There is nothing in her character that would be a source of embarrassment. But she is a Moabite. Well, what's so bad about being a Moabite? Well, the story is told in Numbers 25 of a time when a number of Israelite men were seduced by a number of Moabite women, and they went off with the women, and they sacrificed to the Moabite gods, and as a result, the God of Israel sent a plague on Israel, and 24,000 Israelites died because of that. So it would not be a source of pride if you had Moabite women in your family history. It's the kind of thing you'd probably erase from your family's past, but not God. When God tells the story of his own family tree, he seems proud to have a Moabite in the line. It seems like he's going out of his way to call attention to the fact that he has a Moabite in his family line. It gets highlighted in this genealogy that the mother of Obed, that's King David's grandpa, is Ruth, the Moabite. So King David, the most important king in the history of Israel, the one with whom God established his royal covenant, came through the line of Judah, a line that begun when Judah slept with his Canaanite daughter-in-law who was pretending to be a prostitute. The line continued through a prostitute from Jericho and then went on through a Moabite. Now keep in mind how important genealogy was to Jewish people. This is not the pedigree that you expect for the Son of God. And now we come to David's contribution to the royal family tree. We read that David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And we all know who that was. Uriah's wife was Bathsheba. She was married to Uriah the Hittite, which means that she was probably a Hittite. And if that's true, then the fourth woman mentioned in Jesus' family line is also not an Israelite, but a foreigner. And her story, as you know, comes loaded with baggage, not the kind of family history stuff that makes you puff out your chest with pride. King David committed adultery with Bathsheba. He got her pregnant, and after various attempts to cover it up, eventually he had Bathsheba's husband killed. Now, we don't know how involved Bathsheba was in all of this. We don't know if she was a willing participant in this or not. What we do know is that the whole episode is disgraceful from start to finish. It's not something that you'd think that Matthew would want to go out of his way to remind people when he's telling the Christmas story. Okay, those are the four women that are listed in the Lord's family tree. And then, of course, there's Mary, the mother of Jesus, and we'll have more to say about her in weeks to come. Why are these four women mentioned in this genealogy, despite the fact that women were not normally included in lists like this. I think one reason that these women are included is because it emphasizes the high value that Christianity places on women. It's a way to emphasize the fact that our Lord didn't just come from a line of men, but that women played an essential part in the means by which God entered into the world. Now that seems obvious to us now, right? But at the time, it was a radical thing for Matthew to include these women in order to emphasize the equal value of men and women in God's eyes. And so I think the point of the value and importance of women is being made, but why do these particular women get mentioned? There were other women in the family line. What about Sarah? What about Rachel? What about Rebecca? Lots of women that could have been mentioned. I've heard people say, well, these particular women get mentioned because they were big-time sinners, and it's a chance for Matthew to emphasize that, you know, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Maybe that explanation is true in a way, but it kind of overlooks the fact that Ruth is probably one of the most righteous characters in the whole Bible. And while it's certainly true that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Matthew didn't need to include these four women in order to make that point. All the men on the list are sinners. So why include these four women? I'm assuming by the way that I told it, you noticed that none of these women were Israelites by birth. They were all outsiders that got brought into the fold. All the men on the list are Israelites. They had to be. By definition, the Messiah had to be from the male bloodline going all the way back to Abraham. All the men had to be descendants of Abraham. And Mary, his mother, had to be Jewish because she was Jesus' only earthly parent. Jesus didn't have an earthly father to provide a biological link to Abraham, so his mother had to be Jewish. So the only possible way, if you're going to include non-Jewish Gentiles in the Lord's royal pedigree, is to be sure and mention his female Gentile ancestors, which is exactly what Matthew does. And by so doing, by including four Gentile women in the lineage of our Lord, which would have been so jarring for Matthew's first readers, he's basically saying, look, Jesus came for everyone, for Jew and Gentile, for slave and free, for male and female, for rich and poor, for everyone Jesus came. And Jesus' own family tree reflects the family that he came here to redeem. He came for the outcast. He came for the scandalous. He came for the weak. He came for the overlooked. He came for the foreigner. Jesus didn't come for people who had it all together. He didn't come for the insiders who had the right parents, who knew the right people, who went to the right schools and kept all the rules. Most people want to conceal the more disgraceful events and people in our families, but not Jesus. He goes out of his way here to draw attention to these women who are outsiders and foreigners and whose very names call to mind scandalous stories that make us feel uncomfortable. Why? I think to remind us, before Matthew even gets to the story of the birth, to remind us why Jesus came. Jesus wasn't born into a perfect family with a perfect past. He was born into a family that was, in many ways, broken. But God loves to produce something beautiful out of things that are broken. God loves to take foreigners and to make them his children. The women in the genealogy are a picture of each one of us. We were broken. We were outsiders. We were foreigners. We were the weak. We were the outcast. But we don't need to be ashamed about that or cover it up because God has adopted us into his own family. And that's what Christmas is all about. I said earlier that all of us, if we look closely at our family trees, we don't have to look far before we find dysfunctional families or crazy ancestors. Every family on earth has that somewhere in their family tree. You're probably thinking of someone right now. But instead of thinking of your family tree and your ancestors, just think of your own life as a tree. Not your family tree, but your individual tree, your life. And you won't have to look far before you see dysfunction and ugly patterns and things you're ashamed of right in your own tree. It's not just our ancestors, it's us. I mean, we can clean up nice on Sunday morning, but let's not forget that we're the broken ones that Jesus came to the earth to save. 2 weeks ago, I referred to baptism as a grafting ceremony whereby our lives are grafted onto the life of the Savior. Well, we've been talking about family trees this morning, so perhaps that's a good image to end with. I end here. Picture Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect spotless rootstock, finding broken and barren branches like you and I, and taking us out of that brokenness and allowing himself to be wounded for our sake. And then right on that wound, placing the little barren branch that is your life and my life, and pressing us tight and binding us to him by grace through faith and making us part of his family. A family that was once broken, but has now been made new. A family that was once barren, but is now bearing fruit. The amazingly good news of Christmas is that Jesus didn't try to cover up our mess. He walked right into it. He loved us anyways, and he made us part of his family. We are a family, let's be honest, that has a scandalous and dysfunctional past, and we are a family that has a glorious future because of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm so thankful for this list of names. I'm so thankful that you weren't so concerned about your reputation, that you kind of edited the list, removed anyone that might be an embarrassment. It feels to me like you went out of your way to make sure that those types of people were included. And I take so much comfort in that. You came as Savior of the world, but you came as Savior of your own family too. Your family needed grace and redemption just as much as we do. And so I thank you. The way this story is told and the names that are listed, because it's a blessing and a reminder to us that though we were the foreigner, we were the outcast, we were the broken, we had no right to be called your children or to be members of your family, and yet that's exactly what you came to do. We thank you for the reminder of that message this morning and pray that we'll carry it with us throughout the week. Amen. I invite the worship team back up.